Psalm 13, page 388.
Page 388, Psalm 13. For the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me.
Page 816. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distress, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in our right hand and in our left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything.
Thank you. Super readings. Christopher, over to you.
Thanks, Chloe. Thanks, Stuart. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's a strange expression, isn't it? How are you feeling this morning? We're often asked that, aren't we, in the proverbial psychiatrist's chair. We're asked it when you leave the toilets in the airport. How did we make you feel? Boots chemist in the middle of Cambridge has a little touch screen with a smiley face and a sad face. How did we make you feel? It's a very contemporary question, but it's a very important question. And the related question is, does being a Christian make you feel happy or sad? Or if you're not as yet a Christian, perhaps you're interested in investigating. And one of the questions you ask yourself is, if I become a follower of Jesus, will it make me happy or sad? Will it make me happier or sadder? It's a very reasonable question to ask. And the Psalms will help us to answer it. We're going to focus just on one psalm, Psalm 13. So if you could turn back to that psalm. It's a very short psalm, but I want to use it. I want to go through it. But before I do, let me just say how puzzling all this is. When you're happy, I'm not medical, but I'm told that stuff happens in your brain. You have happy neurochemicals, dopamine, oxytocin, which I'm told is the intimacy, the hugging chemical, serotonin, which is a good mood chemical, and endorphins and stuff, and they go through you. So stuff happens to you. Is that right, doctor? Doctor?
Yep.
It happens. There we are. So when you're happy, stuff's going through your brain. There's neurochemicals happening. When you're sad, presumably something like the opposite happens. Your immune system weakens, your appetite decreases, and so on and so on and so on. So how can you possibly be sorrowful yet always rejoicing? Because this is a rhetorical question when I say, how are you feeling? But you know the answer. Something's going through your brain, your system, your body, your person, and you know what it is. And they'll be, if we tracked all our different stories, there'd be all manner of different things. There'd be a number of people whose honest answer is pretty low. There was a mobile phone company, a little provider, some years ago. You may remember the ad. I can't remember the company, so it wasn't a very successful advert. But there was a young woman on the phone, and somebody said to her, how are you today, or something, and she said, how long have you got? Which was the trigger for sign up with us and you've got plenty of free minutes. But often that's the answer, isn't it? How long have you got? And I'll tell you what's going on in my life. And some of the answers will be, some will just be, didn't sleep so well or whatever. Others will be really, really bad, really sad things. There'll be anxieties, there'll be the whole spectrum, and other people are on top of the world thinking, actually everything's really, really good in my life. All manner of different things. And the question is, what difference will following Jesus make? And the Psalms are going to help us with this. Just to say, by way of introduction in the Psalms have loads of laments. In the Hebrew, the overall title, the umbrella title for Psalms is one of the words that simply means praises, which is slightly paradoxical, since there are at least as many laments as praises in the Psalms. So why don't you call the Psalms laments, brackets, with a few praises? But they call it praises for a reason. And if you track through the sort of structure of the Psalms, I'm not going to do that now because it's not the right occasion for it, but if you track through the structure of the Psalms, you'll notice that the Psalms are divided into five books, book one, book two, book three, book four, book five, and book one ends with an ascription of praise, blessed be the Lord. Book two ends with an ascription of praise, blessed be the Lord. Book three, the last psalm in book three, starts cheerful, and all the last third of the psalm is thoroughly gloomy, and then suddenly, in the middle of this gloom, you have blessed be the Lord at the end of it, book three. Then the end of book four, you get the same, blessed be the Lord, praise. And then book five, it's like, if you're old enough, you remember those old aircraft carriers where the do you remember the flight deck used to slope upwards at the end? They don't need that now. I think aircraft design's improved or something. But do you remember that? They used to slope up at the end. And at the end of the Psalms is like that. So book one and two, three, four just end up with blessed be the Lord, blessed be the Lord. Just a verse or two, a brief praise. But book five, at the end, you've got a great hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It's just sort of taking off like that at the end of the Psalms. So there is the Psalms go up and down. It's not tidy. It doesn't just start gloomy and end cheerful. It goes up and down in all sorts of ways. There's great richness to it. But there is an overall movement towards praise at the end. And I simply want to take Psalm 13 to try to help us to think about this question of how to be joyful in sorrow or how to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing, and try and explore this paradox. And this will engage differently with different ones of us. I don't know what's going on in your lives. I guess I know a tiny bit. It's probably a good time to say that you guys have done me and Carolyn a lot of good. It's been lovely to be with you. It's been a real privilege to be invited into your lives for this weekend. It's been really heartening. We actually particularly loved the time of just singing yesterday evening. And it was a lovely, lovely time to be encouraged in great truths about God and the Lord Jesus. And we're so grateful. Thank you for having us with you. It's a particular joy because we count a number of you as old friends. And there's a sort of history, a bit of a shared history. So a great joy for us. But this will engage differently with different people. Some people will engage very much with the sorrowful end of things, and others with the rejoicing end. But I'm hoping by the end we'll all engage with both of those, because it's a strange and distinctively Christian paradox. So let's take Psalm 13. You'll see it's headed, as Stuart quite correctly read, that bit at the top, for the director of music, a psalm of David, that is part of the text. And when you're reading a psalm in church, it's good to read that top bit if you're reading the whole psalm. So it's a psalm of David, and therefore you remember almost all the psalms in books 1 and 2 are headed of David, nearly all of them, all bar about 3 or 4, I think. If it's headed a psalm of David, you say to yourself, I can't just make this my song straight away. I need to remember this is the king's song. I need to remember this is David's song. We'll see that that's really important as we go through it. And one of the great mistakes that people make is they think I can just take a psalm and just simply make it my prayer straightforwardly. And there are all sorts of bits that don't fit, and you have to fudge them. I don't know if you've been a Christian for a while and you've read the psalms. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but have you ever read through a psalm and just sort of fastened on the bits you like and just skipped over the other bits because they just don't fit? Yeah, we've all done that, haven't we, if you've read psalms. I don't know whether you have those sort of old-fashioned devotional calendars. You know, those things that have a nice photograph from the Lake District or something on it, and then a nice verse from a psalm for January and then another one for February and so on. Well, my students at Cornhill produced a wonderful calendar. I forgot to bring it with me. You could call it sort of not the devotional calendar. So at the front it said, "My years are spent with sorrow and sighing." That was the front page. And, you know, one month it said sort of, "Moab is my wash basin." And there was a picture of a wash basin. And they just picked a dozen inappropriate verses from the Psalms. It was slightly mischievous. So they had a photograph of Boris Johnson with a verse, "Let another take his place of office." I think they had a Facebook group, you know, to put this calendar together, and it was a lot of fun. But the point is, you can't just take a psalm and just make it yours straight away. Remember, it's a psalm of David. So let's track it through. So the first thing, verses 1 and 2, the king sorrows. The song begins with very deep sorrow. So you see the first line, "How long, O Lord?" Second line, "How long?" Third line, "How long?" Fourth line, "Every day." Fifth line, "How long?" It's a deep, deep, deep agony of sorrow that the king experiences. And when you look at verses 1 and 2, you see that there are three elements, if you like, or facets to the king's sorrow. And the first is the wrath of God. Verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me?" Doesn't mean God can't think who David is. It means God is not acting on David's behalf. "How will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And the Bible often uses language that we can understand about God. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. But we understand what it is for somebody to smile at us with their face, and we understand what it is for somebody to hide their face. If you're having a relational difficulty with somebody, you say, "I wish you'd look at me." We understand what it is for somebody to look away, to hide your face. And David is experiencing that with God. He longs for God's face. It's a bit like the girl from Ipanema, but I'm not going to sing it to you. But each day when she walks to the sea, she looks straight ahead, not at he. And David has that experience. God is not looking at me. God is not looking at me. He's not shining the light of his face on me. And it seems to go on forever. How long, forever. And somebody has commented that when David experiences something of the wrath of God, it feels like it's going on forever, because it's a kind of foretaste of hell. And there's something about this that feels like it's going on forever when you're in there. Somebody says to you there'll be light at the end of the tunnel, but it doesn't help, because it feels when you're in the middle of it as if it goes on forever. So the wrath of God, that's the first and the worst facet of what David experiences. Jeremiah experiences something similar in chapter 15. He says, "Why is my pain unending?" It isn't actually unending, but it feels unending. So the king sorrows deeply under the wrath of God. The second is in verse 2, the first two lines. If the first is to do with God, theological, the second is to do with himself, and it's personal. So do you see verse 2? "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart. He is, there's encapsulated in that, there is something of the loneliness of the king's suffering. He just has his own thoughts. And many of you will know what it's like to lie awake at night, just wrestling with your thoughts, and it's just you and your thoughts, and you're wrestling with your thoughts, and it's a miserable business. And David knows what that is. He knows what it is to have sorrow in his heart. And there is something about suffering which is always lonely. I have done a certain amount of teaching and studying of the book of Job, and the loneliness of Job is one of the most moving things in his sufferings. And it's a strange thing that even when people suffer, you think they're suffering together, but in a sense you always suffer on your own, even if you have a shared loss. Even if two brothers or a brother and a sister lose a parent who dies, and you think, well, at least they've got each other to share that suffering with, and yet actually each of them suffers on their own. That's the nature of suffering, that it's deeply, deeply lonely. Near where we used to live in central London, there was a bronze statue by the south bank of the River Thames, and it shows a local man some years ago. He's sitting on a bench, a bronze statue of him, and he's looking at the river, and just in front of him by the riverside is a bronze statue of a little girl playing, his daughter who had died in childhood. And it's as though, as an old man, his eyes and his imagination are playing tricks with him, and he sees this little girl playing there. And every time we used to cycle or walk past there, I would be moved by that, to the loneliness of it. You saw this lonely old man remembering his daughter who had died. And David the king understands something of the loneliness of suffering. I think somebody once wrote a play called Laughter in the Room Next Door. And that expresses it, doesn't it? That sense, other people having a good time, but not me. And so David is conscious of being under the wrath of God. God forgets him. God hides his face from him. He's deeply alone. And then the third facet at the end of verse 2 is social. If the first is to do with God, theological, and the second is to do with himself, it's personal, the third at the end of verse 2 is social. How long will my enemy triumph over me? David is the king, the anointed king. We don't know whether he wrote this when he was anointed, but not yet crowned, as it were, not yet brought into his throne, or whether it was some later stage. But some enemy wants to dethrone him, and he is threatened by that. How long will my enemy triumph over me? And by the time you get to the end of verse 2, I hope that you can feel with me something of the depth of the king's sorrow. Martin Luther wrote in his foreword to the book on the Psalms, he said, "Where do you find more pitiful, miserable words of sadness than in the Psalms of Lamentation? There you see into the hearts of all the saints, as into death, even as into hell. How sad and dark it is there in every wretched corner of the wrath of God." And we get this insight into the king's sadness. And as we read those words of King David, we remember that those words were echoed by other kings down the centuries until another unrecognized king sang them. Another young man sang them. And he knew what it was for the father to turn his face away. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Using words from another psalm. He knew what it was for his soul to be troubled, to wrestle with his thoughts. He knew what it was for his enemies to triumph over him. And since that day, the entire Christian community throughout the world has known what it is to suffer and to say in darkness, "How long?" The king laments. the king grieves in verses 1 and 2. That's how the psalm begins. Then in verses 3 and 4, the king prays. And I want us to look carefully at the grounds on which he prays. This is another thing where it's going to matter that it's the king. So he says, verse 3, "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God." There's an urgent appeal from David. And he says, "Give light to my eyes." Now that's a vivid expression, isn't it? The eyes express the vitality of life, don't they? If you've had the sad experience of looking into the eyes of someone when they've died before their eyelids have been closed, you'll know what it is to see vacant eyes and to say that they're not there. People say, well, it's obvious she wasn't there anymore. The eyes are vacant because there's death. Sometimes when somebody's very ill, you see them and there's an emptiness in their eyes. And the eyes express the light of life. The vigour of life appears chiefly in the eyes, says Calvin. And the Psalms talk about eyes growing weak with sorrow in Psalm 6, or light going from the eyes in Psalm 38. These poems in Lamentations talk about our eyes growing dim. And the other contrast, of course, is the brightness of the eyes. We speak of someone as before you were a twinkle in your father's eye. Jonathan eats some honey, and the sugar rush brightens up his eyes. The Bible doesn't use the word sugar rush, but that's what happens. His eyes brighten up, but not here. David says, "Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death." But notice the grounds on which he prays. And I want to be a little bit provocative here. Verse 3 and 4, he says, "Give light to my eyes, or if you don't answer me, I'm going to sleep in death. And verse 4, my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall." Now the question is, what kind of an argument is that? So let me paraphrase it. Dear God, things are going really badly for me, and other people want to defeat me, and if they do defeat me and I die, they'll be happy, and you wouldn't want that, would you? What kind of an argument is that? See, the answer God might give is, actually, that's fine. Now, you'll be unhappy, but a lot of other people will be jolly happy. So, why should I privilege your happiness over their happiness? Perfectly good answer, isn't it? So you want to say to David, on what grounds is that a good argument to use in prayer? Because that's what David's saying. He's saying, if you let me die, my enemies will be happy, and you wouldn't want that. So there's something going on here. And what's going on is that David is the king and God has made him a promise. And you see it in Psalm 2. You look back later at Psalm 2, where God says, "I've put my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I've settled him there, and he's going to rule the world, and there's nothing you can do about it." God has made a promise, a covenant with David. And on that basis, David says, if I am defeated and my enemies win, your promise has been broken. So actually, it is a good argument for the king. It's not a good argument for you or for me in prayer, on our own. But it's a very good argument for the king. Because the king says, God's made me a promise. Oh, Lord, you've made me a promise. And if your promise fails, well, that's really bad. Because you failed. And that's really, really serious. So that's the logic of David's prayer. And ultimately, as so often in the prayers of David, David speaks ultimately of one of his descendants, not of he himself. David himself does die. But he's speaking of one of his descendants, who is the king for whom all the promises are true and who will triumph. And who prays, "Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death." And who does sleep in death, but who is then raised from the dead. And he must be raised from the dead for God to keep his promise. And the power and the faithfulness of God will be vindicated. And the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 5 says that Jesus prayed with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death.
Jesus prays.
A psalm, like Psalm 13. He prays, give light to my eyes, save me from death. And God the Father does save him from death because he's the king. And God the Father has made a promise to him. And the really, really, really wonderful thing is that if you are a follower of Jesus, that promise now extends to you. That's where we come in. I can't pray, oh God, if I'm sad and other people are happy, you wouldn't want that, would you? Because God might well say, actually, that's fine. But he said to his son, he said to the king, I promise you're going to rule the world. There's no way you can die and stay dead. I've got to raise you from the dead. And in Jesus, if you and I belong to Jesus, and his spirit lives in our hearts, and we're born anew, born from above, in real Christian faith, then in Jesus the promise extends to us. And we can pray that in Jesus. We can say, Father, I'm in Jesus. If I die and stay dead, you wouldn't want that, would you? And the Father says, no, I wouldn't want that, and I'm not going to allow that. Let me use a little illustration of this kind of love, which I've often used recently. When our daughter was engaged, I guess it was about 2.5 years ago, she was introducing her then fiancé to an old family friend called Amanda. Now, I should explain that Amanda is about 50 years old. She's a Macmillan nurse. She's a dear, gentle person. But Andy, our now son-in-law, was sitting there. Lizzie had left the table for some reason. And while Lizzie wasn't at the table, Amanda looked at Andy, this young man, and said to her, of course, you do realise that if you hurt her, I'll kill you. It's good, isn't it? This was reported to me by Andy, who said, do you know what Amanda said to me? I said, that's good. Yeah, that's good. If you hurt her, I'll kill you. Well, I mean, there was a twinkle in her eye, but it's good, isn't it, that? And God the Father says that about every man and woman who's in Jesus. You hurt him, you hurt her, you're going to be in deep trouble because I'm committed to them. And if you belong to Jesus, you may be confident. And you can pray that prayer, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And you may be confident that whatever happens to you, and you will die unless Jesus returns, but you won't sleep in death forever. You can be confident that whatever happens to you, whatever the ups and downs of life, ultimately, God will keep his promise to you because you belong to the king. The king laments in 1 and 2, the king prays in 3 and 4, and then in 5 and 6, the king rejoices. And this extraordinary change, verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love, which means covenant love, loving kindness, promised love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Isn't it strange that a little short song that in verse 2 says sorrow in my heart, in verse 5 says my heart rejoices, and the question is what's changed? And the answer is probably nothing. So there's no hint that between verse 4 and verse 5 everything suddenly changed and gone right for David. Almost certainly, David says verses 5 and 6, when everything's just as bad as it was before. That's the thing in the Psalms, that nothing has changed. But while he is sorrowful with verses 1 and 2, with that deep sorrow, he trusts in the unfailing love, the promise, the covenant love of God for him as the king, and his heart rejoices in the king's rescue. And he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. And that is an expression not so much of present experience as of faith. And one of the great things with praise in the Psalms is that praise is not generally the outflow of a change in circumstances. Sometimes it might be that, but it is the expression of faith. And therefore, praise is entirely consistent with tears. I can praise through my tears because I'm trusting in the promise. I'm not praising because the present is easy or good necessarily. It may or may not be. I'm praising because the future is glorious. And what we see in verses 5 and 6 is the king leading us in praise as he has led us in lament. So verses 1 and 2, we echo, we join the choir, we get out of our seats, we come onto the platform with Jesus the King leading the choir, and he leads us in lament, and we share in that lament as his church. And then in 5 and 6, he leads us in praise. When I used to work for the Proclamation Trust, which is a very conservative organisation, and one of our colleagues, she was on the front desk, used to sit there Monday to Friday doing her job in a conservative sort of way, because we were that kind of conservative sort of organisation. And then she'd slip away and you'd ask her, you know, Crystal, where are you going? And she'd admit rather shyly that she was going to be a backing singer for people like Take That and Emily Sandé and Jamelia. And, you know, she was our connection with Cool. We certainly needed one. But it's that lovely picture. She was a backing singer. She wasn't the lead singer. That job was taken. But she was a backing singer joining the choir. And it's a little bit like that with Jesus. Jesus is the lead singer. He leads us in lament, but he also leads us in praise. And we are the backing singers joining the choir. One of our students at Cornhill once started a Mexican wave. I don't know if you've ever wondered how a Mexican wave gets started. He was with a group of friends, I think there were four of them, they were watching an England-Croatia game at Wembley. I don't know what the result was, but anyway, at some point they thought, let's start a Mexican wave. So they stood up at what seemed an appropriate moment, and they all went, whoa, like that, and were completely ignored. So they sat down feeling rather silly. And then they tried it again a minute or two later, they sort of, whoa, and about 30 people joined them. But then it fizzled out. But the third time, they stood up and went, whoa, and it went right round the stadium. Imagine that. It must be great fun, mustn't it? Now, the illustration is this. If you're sitting somewhere on the other side of the stadium as the wave comes round, you don't have to start the wave. It's started. It's going. It's going to go round. Your choice is simply, you're sitting in your seat, your choice is, am I going to join in or not? Am I going to join in at the appropriate moment? Very simple. And it's just a little illustration. Jesus has started the praise. Jesus praises the Father. Jesus is the one who leads. He's the King. He leads us in praise. And our decision is, will we join or not? I think it was Augustine who said that the human race is divided into mockers, and he wasn't talking about coffee, mockers and praisers. And what happens when you become a Christian is you cease to be one who mocks the things of God, and you begin to be one who praises God. It's a marvellous description, really, of Christian conversion, joining the choir. Now, I want to talk, before we finish, about this strange tension. I remember as a young Christian listening to a recording of a series of talks by John Stott, who was a very great Bible teacher, on tensions in Christian experience, and one of them was on joy and sorrow. And it was a real eye-opener to me. And you've got it here. Because if you ask, as I asked at the beginning, what is following Jesus going to feel like? The answer is the whole of Psalm 13. It's going to be sorrowful, verses 1 and 2, with the king, yet always rejoicing at the end of the psalm with the king. And it is both together. Sorrowful, because we live in a world under God's righteous judgment. That's why we get old and die. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the body is dead because of sin. All our bodies are dead. Some are more obviously on the way to death than others. But suddenly or gradually, your body is dead. You're under the shadow of death. And all the grief and the misery of human existence is because of that. And so we grieve and we lament. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll also experience that, because you'll experience some of the sharpness of how hard it is to follow Jesus. And you'll be mocked at school or college or the workplace or the neighbourhood, and people will laugh at you and think you're absurd or worse. and you'll experience something of that. But at the same time, just as the king trusts in the unfailing love of God, and Jesus trusted in the unfailing love of the Father, you and I in Jesus will trust in the unfailing love of the Father towards us, will rejoice in the salvation promised to us, and we will sing. And we'll be able to say, He has been good to me. And the dynamic between those two is so strange and unpredictable. You read the Psalms, and some Psalms begin like this one with sorrow and end with joy. Other Psalms begin with joy and end with sorrow. And other Psalms track to and fro between them. And that's human experience. I read one of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's letters from prison when he was imprisoned by the Nazis at the end of the Second World War. And he was talking about this. He said, I've never realized quite so clearly what the Bible means by spiritual trial. And he says, quite suddenly, for no apparent reason, whether physical or psychological, the peace and placidity which have been a mainstay hitherto begin to waver. And the heart becomes that defiant and despondent thing one cannot fathom. And he said it's like an invasion from outside, as though evil powers were trying to deprive one of life's dearest treasures. And I'm guessing there are a number of us here who know that. You know what it is one moment to be rejoicing. Perhaps you're singing with the people of God, and you're moved, and your heart is lifted, and you're thinking, what wonderful things these are that we're singing about. What a wonderful God, how wonderful Jesus is, and your heart is rejoicing. And then seconds later, you find yourself full of self-pity, anxiety, resentment, lust, envy, bitterness, or just a coldness of heart. And then again the brightness comes in. And you can't predict how it's going to happen. And Bonhoeffer was saying, you know, one moment I'm trusting Jesus and I'm confident and I'm steady. The next moment I'm all fearful and anxious. And that's Christian experience. That, in a way, was the experience of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to have tremendous confidence in the Father and for his spirit to rejoice. And he knew what it was for his soul to be troubled. Without sin, but he knew what it was to be troubled. And he knew both of those poles. And the life of faith is both of those. How do you feel? If the answer is, I feel nothing but sorrow and grief ever, it may be that you're not a follower of Jesus. If you know nothing of joy in the Lord Jesus, if you claim that you know nothing but joy, you are probably being very shallow. If you can say, what does it feel like to be a Christian? Sorrowful. I know something of the misery and the grief in my own experience and our experience of what it is to live in a world under God's judgment, yet always rejoicing because I'm confident in the promise that God has made for me in Jesus. And I know what it is to sort of oscillate between those two unpredictably. And I know that tension's not going to be resolved until I die or Jesus returns. Then that's authentic Christian experience. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when our songs and hymns reflect both the sorrow and the joy. I've been thinking about this, I haven't analysed it, but 15 years ago, I should think nearly all the popular songs in churches were sometimes rather shallow, sometimes rather trite, joy ones. Now I think there's slightly more that have a little bit more realism and grit to them. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And that's a healthy shift. And if any of you are songwriters, try and reflect the tension in the Psalms in the songs that you write for us to sing. It was good that we sang that hymn at the beginning with those words, tune my heart to sing your praise. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, if there are times when in the midst of sorrow we find something of the promise of God and the goodness of God in Jesus causes us to rejoice. I find it often happens to me when I'm singing with Christian people. I often find myself moved, I find myself tearing up, just because I'm thinking these things are deeply wonderful. And it's often in the context when things may be tough in my own life one way or another. And something of the wonder of the gospel comes home to me. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That is authentic Christian experience, I hope and trust. So I hope that may help and encourage you as it encourages me as I go on following Jesus, and that to mine the Psalms, both for lament and praise, and for that strange tension of both together. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll say a prayer. Every day have sorrow in my heart rejoices in your salvation. God our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus, in his full humanity, knew what it was to be sorrowful and yet rejoicing. Thank you that the Apostle Paul knew that. And we pray that as we follow Jesus, we might learn both to sorrow honestly and deeply, but also for that sorrow to be sweetened by genuine heart joy in all that you've promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Give me that.
Thank you very, very much. A super exposition of Psalm 13. I'm going to go back there a lot, I think. I think it'd be very helpful for us, as it often is, for people to raise thoughts or questions or things that have come to mind. We have time. Let me tell you the plan for the next 45 minutes before we get our children back, is have a chance to some questions from Christopher. I don't know, about 10 minutes or so. I hope that'll be helpful for us. We'll sing a last song. And then what I'm going to suggest we do is pray. What we haven't done much of before, and we're heading towards, the elders thinking about, something more regular on a Sunday after the service, a group of people who are ready to pray with people who want to pray with them. Now, of course, we've just talked about prayer triplets, and those close friendships will be great places to be praying regularly in the week. But it may be that the Sunday has triggered things in the sermon or in the singing that people want to pray about straight away with somebody. And so I've asked Andrew, Lucy, Flo and Joanna to be around in here to pray with anybody who wants to pray like that at the very end, and for the rest to make their way out and find somewhere else in your prayer triplets or others to find somewhere to pray. And we'll do that. And we'll have time to pray in light of all the things we've been talking about prayer. First of all, Christopher, some questions, perhaps, or observations. Should we have a mic? It'd be lovely to have a microphone if we could. There it is. To Nick, please.
Christopher, my mic's not working. That wasn't my question.
It is now.
Excellent. I often feel hungry, but I don't often feel many other things. Mia was asking a question yesterday about feeling joy and the rest of it. Is it important that we feel it? And if it is, how do we feel it? Or encourage ourselves
that we feel joy.
It? Yeah.
I was reading through Philippians in my personal Bible reading recently, and in chapter 1, Paul talks about his ministry, and he says it's for your progress and joy in the faith. And it's really interesting because progress is something visible. Writing to Timothy, he says, so that people may see your progress. Whereas joy is an inward thing. And I take it that Paul is saying, I want you to make progress, to become more like Jesus in a visible way, but also to have some measure of enjoying, of being glad to be a follower of Jesus. Our personalities are different. It was helpful to have that book on how our personalities affect the ways in which we pray. And the way we express it will be temperamental and cultural. But some measure of just I am glad to be a follower of Jesus. And it would seem to be a natural part of Christian faith.
So inward joy, yeah, inward joy is fine. Outward joy isn't necessary, because Louise always says I'd be good at playing poker, my face doesn't change, apparently. But sometimes I feel really happy, and yes. I just don't smile.
Yeah.
So that's...
I mean,
right.
There's a lot of cultural things, aren't there? I mean, certainly at Cornhill, our African brothers, when they came over, brothers or sisters, they... we'd be preaching or whatever, and they'd wonder if we ever meant it because we were so reserved. But actually, we might have felt quite deeply moved. And one of them said to me that actually in his culture, in I think it was Ghana, he said the emotion can just be a show and actually be meaningless. So somebody can look present as being very emotional, but actually it's just didn't really mean anything. So... yeah, I think there's a great deal of difference, isn't there? I feel I'm in dangerous ground, though, because I have a married couple with a disagreement in front of me. I'm just taking your side. I'm sure if you were to smile every now and then, that would be good.
I was just wondering if you had any tips about how to avoid prayer feeling a little bit like homework. So I've prayed for my 2, 3, 4 people or whatever that I want to today. I'm done, tick, feel good about myself, move on sort of thing.
I wonder if something like including some praying of the Psalms may help with that, because the Psalms have such a variety of different voices and tunes, as it were, emotionally. And whether I try, as part of my Bible reading, I just read Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2 and then Psalm 3 and then Psalm 4. So today I read Psalm 33 simply because I read Psalm 32 yesterday. And God willing, I'll read Psalm 34 tomorrow. When I get to 119, I split it. But I wonder if that might help, just in a sense, because the Psalms contain such a wonderful variety.
That's helpful, actually, because I guess I tend to just launch straight into my prayers, yeah. Whereas perhaps if I've read the Bible a little bit beforehand...
And sometimes on my better days, I try and have some thought that I've got, either from the psalm or from whatever else I'm reading, and then use that as something, as kind of fuel to pray, not just for myself and my family, but also for other people I'm praying for that day.
Okay, thank you.
If the sorrowful feels so dominant and the rejoicing feels so small, and I have a sense that God doesn't want that, surely, is my best help to myself is it won't always be this way, heaven's ahead? Or is there a way of helping myself and growing in my thankfulness and joy?
That's a very practical question. I think on the one hand we need to remember there's tremendous emphasis in the Psalms on waiting. Often the psalmists say they're waiting and hoping, and waiting and hoping are pretty much the same thing in the Lord, which is for a future rescue. Job chapter 3 is very dark, pretty much unrelieved by light. And he's a real believer. He makes some mistakes. He says some things he shouldn't say, but he's a real believer. So on the one hand, we say, you know, God does sometimes take real believers through long times of darkness that feel very long and may be long. On the other hand, I guess it's true, isn't it, that it's the gospel, it's the promises of God in the gospel that God uses to give us a trust. So if you said to King David, what is it cheers you? I think he would say remembering or being reminded of the unfailing love, the covenant love of God. Here are his promises. And often we need one another to do that, don't we? We need one another to do that. We're not sort of solo warriors. And I need somebody. I don't particularly need people to tell me things in the Bible I've never seen. I mean, that might be good, but mostly I need people just to tell me day by day and week by week things that I know perfectly well. You know, God the Father loves you in Jesus. Jesus died for your sins. God has given you his Holy Spirit. And you know, just to tell me things like that. And I don't say, you know, like the sort of slightly annoying Sunday school child, we did that last week. I say, thanks for telling me that, because I've got a terrible memory. And I just need to be reminded of that. So, and sometimes that gets through. I don't know if that helps.
And the inclination I sometimes feel when the sorrow is this big and the joy feels there is to retreat. If that's my inclination, I think what you're saying is help yourself under God by not retreating and actually by drawing around other Christians.
Yeah, yeah. That's so helpful, isn't it? Because I think to myself, if I go to a Christian meeting, if I go to a Bible study group, if I go to church, I might break down and cry. To which the answer is, what better place to do that? What better place to do that? I remember somebody apologising to me in Little Shelford for breaking down. And I said to her, what a very appropriate place to be able to express your grief and for others to support you. So our instinct, as Tim says, is to withdraw because we think it might be embarrassing. How, you know, what a marvellous place to express our grief.
Yeah. Can we have the microphone to Mia?
Along the same lines, should we be encouraging each other to pray in a practical and positive way in the sense of deliverance? So there we have in Our Father, the prayer of Our Father, deliver me from evil. Can you say anything?
Yeah, sure. And I guess the principle is that we pray for what God has promised. And we know it's his will that we should be sanctified, we should become more like Jesus, and so on. So we pray for that. And we pray for that confident that we're praying according to his will. There are other things we pray for naturally where we don't know whether or not it's his will. So if I'm diagnosed with an illness, I don't know whether it's the will of God. I know it's the will of God that I'll get better in the resurrection. I'm absolutely confident of that. I don't know whether it's the will of God for him to give me some measure of healing now in this life. It might be, and if it is, I'll be very grateful. It might not be. So I'll pray about it, but I'll not be claiming promises of God for that. I sometimes use the language of little rescues and the big rescue, that if you get a cold and you get better, it's a little rescue. If you get a life-threatening illness and you get better, it's a little rescue. It's a bigger little rescue, but it's a little rescue. When Lazarus died and Jesus raised him, it was a little rescue. It was a biggish little rescue, but it was a little rescue because he was still going to get old and die later. The big rescue is the resurrection of the body when Jesus returns. And so we're very grateful for the little rescues. God hasn't promised them, but when he gives them, we thank him and praise him, and we're hugely grateful for them, from the littlest ones to the bigger little rescues. But we don't claim them as his promise. We claim the big rescue as his promise, and we're confident of that. And I've sometimes found that's a helpful way of thinking about it. Yeah, that helps.
I have one more. We have time, which is lovely. Actually praying out loud or in my head or practically learning how to do that. Have you got help for us? I think, wonderfully, I just was encouraged as a youngster by listening to somebody else pray a very simple prayer and eventually thinking, oh, I could pray that. But any other wisdom for us?
I vividly remember as a youngster, as a young Christian, praying out loud for the first time and feeling really, really stupid. I just thought, this is weird, but it was sort of expected that we would. And I was glad that there was that encouragement to do that. Yeah, I mean, it's really simple, isn't it? You the normal form of Christian prayer is to address God the Father. And we can talk to him because of Jesus. And to say something really, really simple. And I think sometimes what helps people to get started is to say something from the Bible. And it might just be, Father God, thank you that you promised to rescue, that you rescued Jesus, and that you promised to rescue me. Amen. I've just, Father God, I've just read in the Bible that we ought to forgive other people. Please help me to forgive so-and-so. Amen. Really, really simple. But it's a great encouragement when we do learn to pray out loud. It's a huge encouragement. It's not a competition. Sometimes it can feel like that, especially when people have been around the block a bit longer, pray out loud because they sound so confident and so on. And it doesn't matter when we get in a muddle, if it's genuine from the heart. What does matter is to pray an eloquent prayer that isn't from the heart, which is scarily easy when you've been... I mean, I can preach, I can lead in prayer, I can do everything with my heart not being right. It's a scary thing about Christian ministry, isn't it? I could fool you all. It's a frightening thing, actually, that that's the case.
Okay, my heart right now doesn't feel right. Should I therefore not pray?
No, I think so, because we're praying as sinners. We're praying honestly. We're praying claiming forgiveness in Jesus and so on. We're not praying because we're self-righteous. We're praying like the tax collector in Jesus' story in Luke 18. We're praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yeah. My wife has asked me a question. It's more a reminder. We were both reading a book by some lovely Puritan. You have to sort of get over their style because they usually have 17 points and very long sentences, and it's quite hard to read. But anyway, he was talking about what he called the blessings of the throne and the blessings of the footstool, by which he meant the blessings of the footstool were health, happiness, food, success, a good job, those kinds of things which God sometimes gives us and we're grateful, or a sunny day or a good holiday, that kind of thing. And what he called the blessings of the throne, by which he meant the blessings that God has promised us in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the presence of his Holy Spirit, the assurance of the new heavens and the new earth to come, grace sufficient for each day, the things that God has promised us. I think that was the gist of it, wasn't it? And we just found that rather nice. I mean, it's a bit quaint, isn't it? The blessings of the throne and the blessings of the footstool. But it was, we found it a helpful way of just thinking about the difference between the two.